أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
السلام عليكم. Peace be unto you. Welcome back to another series in our program of Islam in Focus. We're continuing with our 13th program in our series dealing with sources of Islam. Today we begin a new segment on the topic of the Quran and modern sciences. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and I have joining on the program as usual Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Before we embark on today's new topic, could I have you very quickly summarize the main points that we touched on in our program last week?
Sure. Last time was a discussion of the hypothesis of, or possibility that some writers raised about the other sources of the Quran, if the Quran has borrowed from other sources, and we investigated that this time from the historical standpoint rather than creed, which was covered in previous programs. And on the question of stories or historical aspects about prophets, for example, we found that there are certain things which are in the Bible which are not in the Quran. There's no parallel in there. And this were not just mere details that were left out, but the things that does not appear in the Quran are totally consistent with the theme of the Quran itself and its view of prophets and other creedal things that we discussed previously. Secondly, and that's an interesting part, that there are certain historical things in the Quran which is not in the Bible, even though it relates to ancient prophets. And the question here, where did Prophet Muhammad get this information? And obviously he could have not adopted that at all from the Bible, because it's not there. And we said that even in common stories about prophets which appear both in the Quran and the Bible, we have seen that there are some major and important differences and certain details here and there which are significant in terms of their implication. And we indicated also that the Quran did make a challenge to the contemporaries of the Prophet who denied the divine origin of the Quran, that this information was not known to the Prophet or to his people, and nobody was able to challenge that particular fact. The final question really was that some people may ask, how do we know when it deals with ancient history, where the only basic sources on that are the Bible and the Quran, how do we know which narrative is comparatively more accurate or the accurate one? In which case I said that perhaps the benefit of the knowledge obtained relatively recently in modern sciences could perhaps shed some light in finding some answer to some of these historical and interesting questions.
That brings us to today's topic. I understand that some Muslims tend to be rather reserved about interpreting the Quran in the light of modern sciences. Why do you believe that is so?
In fact, this is one extreme, one of two extremes. This extreme that you mentioned, who say that after all, the Quran is essentially a book of guidance, spiritual guidance, even though it involves other things about guiding various aspects of life, but it's not intended really to be a book of science as such. Secondly, they also uphold that if you try to tie science with the Quran, they claim that science also may change, and what is known today may change tomorrow with the emergence of new evidence or new discoveries. And they say, why, you know, not keep the Quran away from these fluctuations in the issues of science? But the other extreme also that goes the other way are those who might be overzealous, and whatever new theory emerges, even if it's not proven yet, just a hypothesis even, or some new thought, they jump and say, oh, yeah, the Quran mentioned that, you know, some times ago. It is my humble understanding that neither really are particularly imbalanced in their view.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, what is your comment on these objections?
From both types of...
Yes.
Well, to start with, it is true, one has to agree that the Qur'an as a revelation or a book of Allah, if you will, is essentially a book of guidance to humanity. But in the Qur'an also, we notice that there are so many references to natural phenomena, things that we see us around us in the universe. And in that respect, we have to make a distinction between two things that are contained in the Qur'an. The aspects that deal with belief, worship, moral system, social, political, and economic system, on one hand, and between certain references that the Qur'an made to creation or natural phenomena around us. Now, with respect to the first category, there should be no difference and no difficulty of interpretation of their foundations, because the matters of belief and worship and things like that, it should not be subjected to fluctuation. It has to be really clear and clear-cut in the Qur'an. But on the references pertaining to science and scientific discoveries, well, this is a matter, again, that we have to investigate and find out. And in that respect, you can make a distinction between two types of information. There are information which can be called scientific facts. That is something that has been established beyond any doubt, that science has proven it. For example, to say that the Earth is spheric. Nobody denies that. It has been proven. It has been pictured from the space. There's no question about that. Mm-hmm. And between what you might call theory. A theory could be a combination of some scientific discoveries, but there are also some assumptions as to how these facts fit together. And again, when even we talk about scientific theory, there are degrees. There are some theories that are reasonably well established. Like, for example, the origin of the universe being all one part and then split into parts. It's reasonably well established, we'd say, even though nobody can say I was there billions of years ago, you know, to see. But there are also other theories that are still a little bit more shaky. So what I'm saying here by way of distinction is that if you talk about scientific facts, things that are established and verified and can be verified again, then it is impossible to find any text in the Quran that contradicts these established scientific facts. It never happened for the 1400 years since the revelation of the Quran. I don't think it will ever happen. But when it comes to theory, that's a different matter. Theory, people can understand the Quran in one way or the other depending on their state of knowledge at a given point of time. But there's no absolute guarantee that they will be right in their reflection and understanding. But the other extreme, trying to just jump on any finding that may emerge, which is tentative, and say this is in the Quran, I believe that this reflects a sort of apologetic approach, because it may reflect the attitude as if we are trying to prove the validity of the Quran by science. And for anyone who believes in the Quran as the word of Allah, the divine revelation, Allah or God does not need verification from any human being. The truth in the Quran is inherent, is innate or intrinsic in the Quran itself. It doesn't need the proof from any humans. But what we can say is the other way around. We say the word of Allah is the truth. And then science may agree with the Quran, not the reverse. Don't say Quran agrees science. The science may agree with the Quran when people discover certain things, and this would be interesting because they may understand some of the verses or passages in the Quran which were not clear to them before in a different light, that you don't put it, you know, the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
So if we approach it with that particular reservation and with this understanding, I think it could be a useful and interesting area of research.
Mm-hmm. Well, could you give us a few examples of what the Quran says about that?
By way of stimulating us
yes.
to...
Yes.
There is nothing that I've seen in the Quran that prohibits us from thinking or using the means of science and scientific discoveries to understand the Quran better. In fact, the opposite is true. The Quran is full of verses or passages which end with such ending like أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ أَفَلَا يَسْمَعُونَ أَفَلَا يَتَفَكَّرُونَ, which means, don't they think, don't they see, don't they hear, don't they reflect. See, so this seems to show that there's an open invitation for us to investigate. And if you might recall, in the previous, one of the previous series on the economic system of Islam, on the topic of production and productivity, and we gave a number of citations. But let me give you a different citation than the ones that we covered before. In Surah 21, passage 30 in the Quran, that's a really interesting one. In the translation of meaning, it says, do not the believers see that the heavens and the earth were joined or fused together before we separated them, and we made from water everything living? Will they not believe? Now, the very fact that the Quran gives some reference to the origin of the universe, that the heavens and earth were all one part, and we'll come back to that when we get to the explicit mention of basic scientific things in the Quran, doesn't that imply that they have to think and study and analyze and discover or investigate this question that the Quran just induced us to look into? Another interesting ayah or passage in the Quran, it says سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْأَفَاقِ, that in the translation of meaning, soon will we here refer to God, the Creator, will show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves, until it becomes manifest to them that this is the truth. Now, notice here in the translation we use the term horizon. Some translators say that we will show them our signs in the farthest regions, but the original word in the Quran, afaq, actually means horizons. For example, Hassanin Makhlouf, in his dictionary of the wording of the Quran, he says afaq means the bounds of heavens and earth. It's not only limited to earth, it could also include space. Mm-hmm. So what does God mean by saying that we will show them our signs in the horizons, which could be horizons of heavens and earth? That means science, scientific discoveries could also fit there as a sign of God. And it says in themselves, some translate it in their souls, but actually anfusihim in Arabic means in themselves, which could mean whether in their souls or in their bodies also, i.e. discoveries in the medical sciences, yes, about the functioning of the human body. And then the verse says, so that it become manifest to them that this is the truth. What is this? The reference here is obviously to the Quran, because the previous passage to that one immediately speaks about people who reject the divine origin of the Quran and keep arguing that it did not come from Allah. So that's the response to them. So it says, until they realize that this Quran is from Allah. Which means if you take all these elements of that passage, there is a clear implication in my understanding that they should think, they should contemplate, and the more they discover in sciences pertaining to the universe or themselves, the more they will realize that this Quran and the references it made could have not emanated from the mind of any human being, and as such to realize with proof that it has come actually from Allah, that's from the Creator. Another similar citation also, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا, which means that don't they reflect on the Quran, and had it been from any source other than Allah, they would have seen in it so much contradictions or discrepancies, which could mean discrepancy internally between various parts, or discrepancy with established scientific facts. And this is the real challenge really for humanity, to look into all scriptures, including the Quran, and try to find out, you know, what exactly is the situation. This, by the way, was in Surah 4, chapter 4, verse 82. So what I'm concluding from there here is that these discussions and investigations would help us in answering a question that was raised in several programs before. What is the source of the Quran? Who is the real author of the Quran? Is it possible at all or tenable that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, would have learned that from any other source, or borrowed, quote-unquote, from any other scriptures, I think this would be very useful. And perhaps the best reference on that subject is the book by Bouquet that we mentioned towards the end of the previous program, if you recall.
Mm-hmm. The book that has been written by Bouquet, The Bible, the Quran, and Science, it sounds like a very interesting book. Can you tell us a little bit about its author and his basic findings in the book?
Well, the title of the book in English is The Bible, the Quran, and Science. It was written originally in French under the title La Bible, le Coran et la Science. And the author, Maurice Bouquet, is a, you might call, a physician scientist. He has a very good background in science, and he's also a physician by profession. The book was translated in several languages, of course, including English, which was published in 1977 in North America by the American Trust publication. And what Bouquet did in that book, which is a very interesting and very useful work, is to compile the citations in both the Bible and the Quran pertaining to science or scientific aspects. And then he tried to test the statements both in the Bible and the Quran against the findings of established sciences. And his basic findings is that while reviewing the citations from the Quran, he found that there's absolutely no single statement in the Quran on anything that relates to science that has been proven to be untrue. That is, it's totally compatible with established scientific facts.
Mm-hmm.
He said that the same thing does not hold with respect to any other scripture other than the Quran, that this was uniquely a characteristic of the Quran. In addition to these comparative parts, he also compiled other verses in the Quran which doesn't have a parallel in the Bible, pertaining also to science, creation, and so on. And he came up with the same conclusion, that none of them is incompatible at all with even the most recent discoveries in science. For that reason, perhaps in his last chapter, concluding chapter, he explains the theme of the book, at least as I understand it. And he says, and I quote on page 251, "In view of the level of knowledge in Muhammad's day, it is inconceivable that many of the statements in the Quran which are connected with science could have been the work of a man. It is moreover perfectly legitimate not only to regard the Quran as the expression of a revelation, but also to award it a very special place on account of the guarantee of authenticity it provides and the presence in it of scientific statements which, when studied today, appear as a challenge to explanation in human terms." So that's basically his conclusion. And you find this throughout his writing, really, that it is inconceivable that 1400 years ago, an unlettered man like Prophet Muhammad, in the kind of environment he lived in and with the state of knowledge of the world at that time, could have made all these references if he were the author of the Quran or a borrower from any other source.
Mm-hmm. Well, what specific areas of comparison did Dr. Bouquet analyze?
Well, there are three areas that seem to connect very closely to that particular theme. One is the story of creation, that is, the creation of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, is the date or approximate date for the emergence of the first human on Earth, life on Earth. And the third one deals with the story of the flood, this famous flood during the days of Prophet Noah.
Mm-hmm.
And he made lots of interesting comparisons in these three areas, even though he talked also about the Exodus, but in a different, slightly different way. But these three areas are heavily comparative in nature.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sure that many of our viewers would be eager to learn more about these common questions. I wonder if perhaps we can start with the creation of the universe. How did Dr. Bouquet compare the biblical and Quranic versions on that particular question?
Okay, well, with respect to the biblical narrative about the creation of the universe, he refers particularly to the book of Genesis, especially the first two chapters, mainly even the first chapter, if you want. In Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5, we are told that the day and night were created in the first day. You know, the heavens and earth were created in 6 days, and the first day, day and night, were created. Secondly, if you continue also in the same chapter, the first chapter in Genesis, verse 14 in the Bible, it indicates that the firmaments, or let's say heavenly systems, were created in the fourth day in order to give light to earth, and that also to determine the seasons, the variations of seasons. The thing that Dr. Bouquet refers to is that it is quite firmly established now in science that the phenomenon which is related to the day and night and changes of seasons are very much related to the rotation of Earth around its own star, or in the light of its own star, which is the Sun. And as such, from the scientific standpoint, it is totally inconceivable that the day and night were known on Earth before the creation of the firmaments or heavenly bodies which give light, actually. Mm-hmm. So how could this firmament be created in the fourth day, even though the day and night were created in the first day? The opposite, actually, should have been true. This problem has no existence whatsoever in the Quran, because it doesn't give that sequence at all. Another aspect that Dr. Bouquet refers to in the same chapter of Genesis, also from verse 9 to 13, that it says that on the third day of creation, God created vegetations and plants which yield seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruits in which there is seed. That's the terminology used in the Bible. Again, science has established now that the organized vegetation or vegetable kingdom, which includes seeds, that has this characteristics of reproducing itself through seeds, could have not taken place before the emergence or presence of the sun. Because after all, it's that sun that causes this vegetation, highly developed vegetations, to grow. Mm-hmm. But according to the book of Genesis, in verse 14, we are told that the sun was created in the fourth day, that is, the day before the creation of vegetations. Again, there is a problem with sequence here. If it said the opposite, it would have been true. You can't have vegetation without creation of the sun. So the order here is a bit problematic. Again, that second problem does not exist at all in the Quran, because the sequence, again, is not given. The question here is this: how could Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, if it were true that he was adopting or borrowing from the Bible, carefully avoid this particular points, mm-hmm, which were shown after hundreds of years from his birth to be incompatible with scientific facts and discoveries?
Mm-hmm. How about the emergence of the first human on Earth?
Well, again, Dr. Bouquet starts with the Bible in that respect. And he makes an interesting analysis of the genealogy. He said, for example, the Bible indicates that Prophet Abraham was born about 1948 years after Adam. He did that by simply going to the books of Genesis, especially Genesis 4, 5, 11, 21, and 25, and then he compiled a list of the various descendants of Adam, the first man on earth, and the date of birth and death, and how long he did each live. So it came to 1948 years from Adam to Abraham. Now, from Abraham to Jesus, peace be upon him, he says, even though the Bible does not specify it, but using other sources and reasonable estimates, it seemed to come close to 1800 years with a slight margin of error. So 1800 years from Abraham to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. And of course from Jesus to date is almost 20th century, so that's 2000 years. If you add that up, it comes to 2000 plus 1800 plus 2000, that's what, about 5800 years. And yes, by the way, the Jewish calendar, which dates from the creation of Adam, is actually about that time. I mean, the present year in the Jewish calendar is I think it's 58 something. Mm-hmm. So that shows again that this is the way the genealogy was understood in the Bible. And obviously that kind of genealogy is inconceivable and impossible from the scientific standpoint.
Mm-hmm. Well, why is that impossible, and what date is given in the Quran in comparison to the approximate date given in the Bible?
Okay, let me take the second part of the question first. The Quran doesn't mention any of these dates, so the problem doesn't arise at all in the Quran. But as far as why this is inconceivable scientifically is that there is sufficient evidence now from archaeology, from the excavations, and from anthropology, that the date of the first human on Earth goes back much, much farther than 6,000 years.
Yes.
In fact, as Dr. Bouquet said, that there are remains of humans capable of human thought and action whose age may be calculated in the tens of thousands of years. Leaving alone some of the remains which are not certain to be remains of humans, there are some questions about them, that goes back even to hundreds of thousands of years. Even if you discount these remains and just focus on the more certain ones, well, tens of thousands of years is quite a bit different from 5,800 years. So it's quite impossible really that this would be compatible scientifically. The question here is that, again, if Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was borrowing from the Bible, why didn't he borrow those dates? It would sound interesting to people also to have a specific genealogy with explicit dates. How could he leave such kind of thing that was not known to be incompatible scientifically even in his day and age?
Mm-hmm.
Many hundreds of years later, it was discovered. What is the source of the Quran in that particular case?
What was the reaction of theologians to the findings of Dr. Bouquet in his book?
Well, actually, he himself mentioned some of the reactions that some theologians has given to these difficulties. And he divided them into groups. For example, there are people like St. Augustine, for example, who could not conceive that the Bible could have anything that is incompatible with reality. There are those who try to provide, as he called, a sort of apologetic type of answer, that they say, all right, after all, the Bible still makes the point, and if there's some mistakes here and there, the essence of the Bible is correct. And of course, that's fine as an answer, but would that also mean that other statements about divinity of human beings, for example, should be reviewed? That, I mean, they can apply the same logic. There are those who said that the what they call literally genres, or the social factors affecting different writers of the books of the Bible, might have affected the way they understood things. But again, if that is true, does that mean that we should really examine carefully some of the doctrines that has been accepted for hundreds of years? Because again, it's quite possible that they reflect the attitudes or the understanding of the writers rather than the reality as revealed originally by God. And but in any case, he mentioned something really interesting. He said that in the Second Vatican Council that was held between 1962 and 65, in the conciliar document number 4, and he quotes them, it says that these books, referring to the Old Testament, even though they contain material which is imperfect and obsolete — this is the document of the council itself — contain material which is imperfect and obsolete, nevertheless bear witness to truly divine teachings. I would just like to add one quick note here, if I may, that if the Bible and the Quran are studied both With respect, yes, but with open mind and open heart. I'm sure many of the difficulties and problems that result from the incompatibility of some statements in the Bible with science could be easily resolved if this kind of open-minded comparative study is conducted.
Mm-hmm. Well, on that note, I think we'll conclude our program for today. We want to invite you back next week when we'll continue our series dealing with the sources of Islam and the Quran and modern science. We'll continue with other comparative issues, beginning with the story of the flood. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.